In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1.
Good morning. Welcome, everyone. Shall we pray first? Oh, Father, you are always willing to take us where we are. That's what you are expert at, because you know we need all the help that we can get, for we are frail, children of dust. Please be with us. Give us, feed us what each of us needs. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The following is paraphrased from Revelation 21:1-7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. Behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21:5. There is a close, undeniable, and inseparable relationship between the visible world and the spiritual reality. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is, God existed before heaven and earth, before the beginning that we see here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. For man to exist, God needed to create him, and man needs God continuously to sustain him. God is the essence of man. The definition of essence is the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of something, especially something abstract that determines its character. Another definition of essence is a property or group of properties of something without which it would not exist or be what it is. Now, the natural man, that's another thing. That's when we come into this world, we live and walk by sight, and that man only thinks he knows where he's going in life. We think that it's quite normal to walk by sight, but this is what we read about that. God requires that we confess our sins and humble our hearts before him. But at the same time, we should have confidence in him as a tender father who will not forsake those who put their trust in him. Many of us walk by sight and not by faith. We believe the things that are seen but do not appreciate the precious promises given us in God's word. And yet we cannot dishonor God more decidedly than by showing that we distrust what he says and question whether the Lord is in earnest with us or is deceiving us. We tend to think of the spiritual world as being a separate entity from the material world, but the visible world would not have even come into existence without the spiritual. And furthermore, the visible world continues to require the support of the spiritual world. Everything that comes from the hand of a loving and perfect God can only be full of goodness and perfection. This is how things were when they first came from the hand of God, while they were yet untainted by sin. And this is the hope of the Christian, that God's will be done on earth, that God's will for man will be perfected on earth, as God's will is manifested right now in heaven. Eventually, the time will come for God to restore all things, and our feeble minds and bodies will be remade according to his good pleasure. This is the blessed hope that we hold on to. Looking around us, we see the dire need for rebirth and regeneration. As it says in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now." The curse because of sin causes the earth to groan under the inhabitants thereof, and every living thing is subject to disease and death. On our own power, we can no sooner bring about positive change in the world according to God's plans than we can stop something bad from happening by looking away from it. Unless the Spirit of God guides our minds and hearts and our hands, our efforts are misguided. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. We should ever keep in mind that unseen agencies are at work, both evil and good, to take control of the mind. They act with unseen yet effectual power. Good angels are ministering spirits exerting a heavenly influence upon heart and mind, while the adversary of souls, the devil, and his angels are continually laboring to accomplish our destruction. While we should be keenly alive to our exposure to the assaults of unseen and invisible foes, we are to be sure that they cannot harm us without gaining our consent. These are environmental disasters that men have brought upon this planet. And there are many more pages of them. These are just a hint. And each of these is a story of itself. And these don't even list the many, many oil spills. These cause me to reflect on how little we know about the interaction, the interdependence of living things and the environment, and of the delicate balance of those natural systems. Sometimes I simply see man's greed and short-sightedness in not doing what's best for our fragile little planet. It's like how we treat our bodies. We know how to treat them better than we do, and our bodies get abused a lot and keep on going. But at some point, they give out on us. The following article was written by scientists who were concerned about the direction they see this world headed. Being knowledgeable and in tune with the vast cycle of life, to the extent that man can be, they see ominous signs of trouble. If you're going down the road and you hear your tire thumping and your wheel pulling to the side, or if you see the animals in your neighborhood fleeing or acting strangely, you might think fire or impending earthquake. This was more than a year ago. Plummeting insect numbers threaten the collapse of nature. These people aren't exaggerating. This article says that the world's insects are headed to extinction, and that will lead to the end of nature's ecosystems. At the rate that the total mass of insects is decreasing, the insects could disappear in 100 years. Their total mass is 17 times as great as humans, and they are essential for all ecosystems, not just in Brazil, but in the United States, in Antarctica, everywhere. Serving as food at the base of the food chain, and working as pollinators, as predators of pests, and as recycling workers. When those predatory insects are lost, it is unknown how we will manage against the surviving parasites that will proliferate. The use of insecticides, the loss of natural habitat, and climate change are big factors. Without insects, the birds, reptiles, amphibians, and fish, and other creatures higher up in the food chain cannot survive. There is much that we do not know about the work of many insect species as yet undiscovered. What is biodiversity, and what does it matter to us? Biodiversity is about the interdependence of all of Earth's life forms and the natural world. It says, without biodiversity, there is no future for humanity. The air we breathe, the water we drink, and the food we eat, they all rely on biodiversity. Every ecosystem reveals innumerable interactions that function harmoniously together between living things and their environment. For example, coral reefs and mango trees help protect from cyclones and tsunamis. Trees help absorb air pollution. Tortoises and spider monkeys help spread seeds for trees that help clean the air. And a cancer-fighting medication was synthesized from a fungus that grows on the fur of tree sloths. Financially alone, the loss of biodiversity cost Europe 3% of its gross domestic product. Mankind has cataloged about 1.7 million species of life forms, but there may still be as many as 100 million different species and perhaps billions of distinct organisms if we were to examine differences on the genetic level and include viruses and bacteria also. Since 1970, the number of animals living on Earth has been cut by one half. This represents the loss of billions of animal populations, representing a, quote, frightening assault on the foundations of human civilization, unquote. We are overfishing the oceans so that the harvest has been declining for the past 23 years. In about the same period of time, in Germany, 75% of flying insects were lost. We don't have full statistics of what's happening all over the world. There's only so many researchers. But there are many reasons why losing our biodiversity is a bad idea. For selfish, short-sighted reasons, we pursue this course. To me, this is the face of sin. Another reminder of our predicament and a reminder of our need to look outside of ourselves for real solutions. What has happened? In studying for this sermon, I've developed a greater respect and regard for the animals that God has placed alongside us for our good and to His glory. To make space for humans, we take over wildlife areas to build houses, farms, and industries. Civilization produces pollutants that have, for one thing, seriously hurt orca whales and dolphins. The amphibians have been very hard hit due to fungus, probably spread by the pet trade. Look at all these exotic pets that you can buy. That's how rodents spread diseases. They get on board ships, and they're transported all over the world. Exotic animals, such as this is a fennec fox, pygmy goat, wallabies, capybaras, piranhas, servals, squirrel monkeys, anteaters, sugar gliders, coatis, hedgehogs, marmosets. We think they're cute. But these exotic animals, such as lions, bears, reptiles, primates, belong in their natural habitats. They're essentially wild animals. They can be dangerous, and they don't fully adjust to captivity. The American Veterinary Association, the CDC, and the USDA are opposed to people bringing certain animals home. The average person cannot provide for the special care, housing, diet, and maintenance that they require, and the animals suffer. And they pose safety and health risks to humans in the household and to the community if they're inappropriately released to the outdoors. These animals are not used to being in small, barren enclosures, and they're also subjected to being chained or they're beaten, so they will have to behave to meet the owner's expectations, or they're sometimes declawed or have their teeth removed so they can be more manageable. And when the owner recognizes they can't care for their pet, they may turn to local zoos, but those zoos are overburdened. So many animals are put out of their misery or released or left to fend for themselves. or they just continue to live in terrible conditions in the owner's home. The exotic pet trade is big business. There are more than 1,000 sites on the internet, and they don't care about the difficulties that the animals have, and they don't warn people of the things that they require. Over a 7-year period, 52 people reported being bitten by macaque monkeys, a large percentage of which carry herpes B virus, which is often fatal to humans. There are 93,000 cases of salmonella from reptiles each year in the United States, and death can result in the young or elderly or immunocompromised. Annually, there are 7,000 venomous snake bites with 15 fatalities, but it's not known how many there are from pets. And there have been several strangulations from constricting snakes. But there will come a time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the fox. And they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. There will come a time when we can safely associate with all of God's creatures, and we will appreciate them for what they are, samples of God's creative power and tokens of his majesty and regard for us. As the earth came forth from the hand of its maker, it was exceedingly beautiful. Its surface was diversified with mountains, hills, and plains, interspersed with noble rivers and lovely lakes. The fruitful soil, which everywhere produced the luxuriant growth of verdure, there were no loathsome swamps or barren deserts. Graceful shrubs and delicate flowers greeted the eye at every turn. The heights were crowned with trees more majestic than any that now exist. The air, untainted by foul miasma, was clear and healthful. The entire landscape outvied in beauty the decorated grounds of the proudest palace. The angelic host viewed the scene with delight and rejoiced at the wonderful works of God. After the earth, with its teeming animal and vegetable life, had been called into existence, man, the crowning work of the Creator and the one for whom the beautiful earth had been fitted up, was brought upon the stage of action. To him was given dominion over all that his eye could behold. So God's creation is not for us to possess or to control, but to manage and take care of and to appreciate. Man was created as God's representative over the lower orders of being. The animals cannot understand or acknowledge the sovereignty of God, yet they were made capable of loving and serving man. The psalmist says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and whatsoever passeth the paths of the seas." We are familiar with the bond that can exist between a dog and his master, or a lion cub when he became fully grown and his master, or an elephant and his master. These wild animals were taken away from their native environments, so they're no longer able to fulfill their roles in their particular ecosystems in the great web of life, of which we lack so much wisdom and understanding. So that's why these wild animals belong where they came from. And then there's the matter of excesses here in America. Like we heard, and we know that America's the wealthiest country in the world, at least it has been. In westernized countries, we seek to earn more, to do more, to go more places in bigger and more extravagant ways, which all goes to taxing the earth's resources more. As we spend money because we have it, yes, we're providing jobs for the service sectors of society, but it still seems out of balance with the other parts of the world where they have to make do with less and who consume less of the world's resources. Let's say the whole world has $100. So we understand that 1% of the population controls 48% of the wealth. So that's $48 for 1% of the population. Let's just say one person. The $52 that is left divided among 99 people leaves 52 cents per person. So the person who has $48 has 91 times as much as the common person, those 99 people. The 1% owns 91 times as much as the have-nots. Also, the 80 richest people, 80 individuals in the world, control about half of the world's wealth of about 3.5 billion people. They own half of the world's wealth. So if there's $7 billion to go around the world, 3.5 billion divided among the 80 people gives each of those individuals 43 million. And the remaining 3.5 billion is divided among the 7 billion people, and that leaves them 50 cents each. So the 80 rich folks have that proportion compared to the poor folks, or 87,500,000 times as much as everyone else. You can only eat so much. You only need so much clothing to keep you warm, and you only need so much of a roof and walls to keep the rain and snow and cold from coming in. So I don't know why the very rich need to have so much. But in fairness, I should say that if I were on the other side of the equation, I would probably be looking at things much differently. So it's a good thing that I'm not on that side of the equation. To be indifferent to the needs of the majority, to the world's needs, I don't want to be that way. I mean, I can't take it with me. Speaking things from the world's perspective, God must have loved the common man because he made so many of them. But seriously, here in America, we often have our needs met, and it is to help relieve the needs and suffering of our neighbors that we have been entrusted with goods. God wants to see with what regard we consider the needs of our fellow man. This is a picture of the average American home. A rich person could have much more of a home, but I don't know what they would do with it. They could brag upon it, but then their friends who see what they have only want it for themselves. I want to talk about vegans. Here are a few vegan athletes. You remember Carl Lewis? I didn't know he was vegan. He was an Olympic sprinter. And here are several other athletes. People are turning to veganism as a good way to maintain their athletic prowess and their health. A gymnast and a runner. And there are many other athletes who have found this a good way to go. So that's good news for the rest of humanity. Bulky guy. I knew a fellow in Loma Linda, and he would be bulked up also, and he was vegan. Yeah. The true cost of meat. The livestock industry's impact on the environment is enormous. Compared with vegetables and grains, farming animals requires a lot more land, water, and energy. With global meat consumption on the rise, how does this all pan out? In the industrialized countries, we consume 76.2 kilograms. I guess that's more than most people's body weight, compared to less than half of that in developing countries. Pork is very large in this scenario. Beef, sheep, poultry. The livestock sector uses more land than any other human industry. We're devoting huge amounts of resources, fresh water, land, to feeding cattle and getting our food secondhand. The diet of the animals is vegetables and grains. Must the vegetables be animalized? Must they be incorporated into the system of animals before we get them? Must we obtain our vegetable diet by eating the flesh of dead animals? God provided fruit in its natural state for our first parents. He gave to Adam charge of the garden to dress it, to care for it, saying, "To you it shall be for meat." One animal was not to destroy another animal for food. Those who eat flesh are but eating grains and vegetables secondhand. For the animal receives from these things the nutrition that produces growth. The life that was in the grains and vegetables passes into the eater. We receive it by eating the flesh of the animal. How much better to get it direct by eating the food that God provided for our use? Where plenty of good milk and fruit can be obtained, there is rarely any excuse for eating animal food. It is not necessary to take the life of any of God's creatures to supply our ordinary needs. In certain cases of illness or exhaustion, it may be thought best to use some meat, but great care should be taken to secure the flesh of healthy animals. It has come to be a very serious question whether it is safe to use flesh food at all in this age of the world. It would be better never to eat meat than to use the flesh of animals that are not healthy. When I could not obtain the food I needed, I have sometimes eaten a little meat, but I am becoming more and more afraid of it. There needs to be presented to all students and physicians, and by them to others, that the whole animal creation is more or less diseased. Diseased meat is not rare, but common. Every phase of disease is brought into the human system through subsisting upon the flesh of dead animals. The feebleness and weakness in consequence of a change from a meat diet will soon be overcome, and physicians ought to understand that they should not make the stimulus of meat eating essential for health and strength. All who leave it alone intelligently after becoming accustomed to the change will have health of sinews and muscles. The natural man acknowledges God hardly at all. Whether the natural man recognizes it or not, God bears long with the wicked. He still surrounds them with temporal blessings. It is his hand that provides the bounties upon their tables. He gives them raiment and dwellings. There are rich fields for the harvest. There are flocks and herds, gold and silver, friends and health. Let God but remove his providential care, and what want, desolation, and inexpressible wretchedness would result. A blight would come upon the fields. Every creature that ministers to our comfort would perish, and man himself would be swept from the earth as by a plague. And yet men enjoy God's blessings, and like the soulless beasts, return to him no grateful acknowledgement. They feel secure in their possessions when a word, a breath, the slightest accident might deprive them of their earthly all. No bounty or blessing can men claim as their own. All things are committed to us as a trust, which, if not wisely improved, God will remove. History is littered with environmental disasters, but few compare to the one in 1958 in China. That was the year that Mao Zedong decided that his country could do without sparrows. The impact of this ill-conceived decision, along with many other policies he put in place, caused a domino effect of destruction. 3 years later, as many as 45 million people were dead. Zedong initiated what he called the Great Leap Forward, a massive social and economic campaign that, among other things, turned farming into a collective state-sponsored activity. Private farming was banned as China changed into a communist system. One of his first actions after collectivizing agriculture was intended to protect the farms. Sparrows, he was told, ate a lot of grain seeds. So he ordered the people to kill all the sparrows. What do we think happened? That's right. During the Great Sparrow Campaign, hundreds of millions of sparrows were killed, mostly because people chased them until the birds were so tired that they fell out of the sky. The campaign was part of the broader Four Pests Campaign, which also targeted rats, flies, and mosquitoes, with the aim of improving human hygiene. The problem with the Great Sparrow Campaign became evident in 1960, 3 years later. The sparrows didn't only eat grain seeds, they also ate insects. With no birds to control them, insect populations boomed. Locusts in particular swarmed over the country, eating everything they could find, including crops intended for human consumption. People, on the other hand, quickly ran out of things to eat, and millions starved. Some scholars estimate that the fatalities went as high as 78 million. There was a journalist who chronicled the famine in his book, that the Chinese, basically, you don't talk about that. It's a taboo subject nowadays. But the people didn't go down quickly or easily. Documents report several thousand cases where people turned cannibalistic, even within families. The behavior was so awful, with thousands of people murdered for food, for speaking out against the government, that the topic of what has become known as the Great Famine remains taboo 50 years later. Perhaps the most tragic aspect is that most of those deaths were unnecessary. Although the fields were empty, there were massive grain warehouses that held enough food to feed the entire country, but the government never released it. The deaths of the sparrows were not the only contributing factors to the plague. For one thing, there was a massive drought of 1960. Another factor was the central government instituted new agricultural practices that proved to be complete failures. At the heart of it was the communist government, either as policy or by the selfish acts of its various officials, kept the grain from being distributed. They also ruthlessly and brutally detained and beat and hunted down anyone who appeared to question the situation. So the way that mankind handles things, like in those earlier slides on the disasters, the environmental disasters, I alluded to the greed and selfishness and short-sightedness of man. It happens all over. This is just another reminder of a situation that is beyond man's wisdom to comprehend, much less to fix. I'm speaking about the environmental, the insect population declining, as well as mammals. So whatever our problems, whether they're financial or health or social or racial, really these things are all spiritual problems. That's the only way that anything will get done according to God's providence, is to recognize that and submit ourselves to His leading. And everything else will pass away. The final line, researchers have found that the total supply of crops being fed to animals could feed at least 4 billion people instead if people were to turn vegetarian. But we don't always do the right thing. And survival is not in everybody's mind, you know, just making things better for the whole world. This shows the relative consumption you see in that little box at the bottom right, how so much less water is used for growing food directly as lentils or soybeans compared to what it takes for a dairy cow. It's not exactly a fair comparison because a dairy cow weighs a lot more than a half a pound of lentils. But I think their point is well taken. Here is a graph showing at the bottom, near the bottom, the United States. We use about 2,500 cubic meters per person per year of water compared to a developing. Well, South Korea is not that backwards. We've been there. It's very modern. South Korea uses I think, about a third, perhaps, of what Americans use. So supporting meat production produces a lot of greenhouse gases. Water is utilized very heavily. Carbon dioxide is produced in abundance from supporting animals for food. This beautiful jewel created by God to sustain us and for our enjoyment and appreciation of His majesty and love towards us. What great concern He must have for us to design a self-contained ecosystem flying through space with circulating air and heat, recurring sunshine and darkness, with temperature regulation that supports all the forms of life. Life-sustaining water is refreshed and distilled, and then it's returned to the earth, sustaining life in its myriad forms, great and small. And as plants and animals die, they're recycled by scavengers and eventually broken down further by mold and bacteria, different life forms, nutria there. And here's our helpful scavenger. What would we do without our scavengers? They do a necessary work. We don't have to deal with all the dead animals out there. They kind of take care of themselves. It's a scavenger, a Komodo dragon. Mold takes care of the smallest bits of food, but it's all good because these things get broken down into reusable raw materials. This is how life was meant to be. Beauty, purity. God didn't have to make things with color. He didn't have to adorn them with all kinds of beauty. And He gave us minds and eyes and emotions to enjoy things that He's created, because we are, after all, created like Him, after Him. He gave us work to do. He gave us things to do and appreciation. By the work of our hands, we would enjoy things. We appreciate the fruit of our labors. Took a lot of back-breaking work to lay up those terraces. That's rice farming. In Willows, California, it's just big, flat fields, but they made the most of the land they have there. How'd you like that in your backyard? To show the fruit of your labors, a place you could just relax at. That's kind of what God had in mind for us. He wanted to give us good things. That's why He's told us about all the things that He would provide for us in heaven. He wants us to have good things. But on this side of heaven, while there are still people who are so destitute and impoverished and suffering, we can't yet enjoy those fruitful things until we can all have them together. We thank You, Father, for everything that You've given us. You had the concept of man, and You've given us life. Might we follow Your will to bring Your will into reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.